Dearly beloved in the hearts of Jesus and Mary, the most precious blood of Jesus, the inestimable price of all our salvation, began to flow in earnest in the Garden of Gethsemane. That same precious blood had flowed for the first time just 5 miles away to the south in the cave of Bethlehem, and 33 years before at the circumcision of the divine child, but now in Gethsemane and began to flow in greater fullness, for the hour of the long-awaited redemption of mankind was at hand. In the cenacle, the house of the Last Supper, the divine Savior had revealed to his beloved apostles the intensity of his desire to eat the Last Supper with them. "With desire I have desired to eat this supper with you before I suffer." That was the Hebrew way of expressing an intense desire. "With desire I have desired." It was then that in his boundless love he gave himself, body, blood, soul, and divinity, to his most pure mother, to the apostles, and to all mankind for all time to come, to you and to me, in the Holy Eucharist, in the Blessed Sacrament of the altar. But his desire to suffer was no less intense, as he afterwards eagerly made his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where his sacred passion was to begin officially, as it were, and where the first drops of his most precious blood would flow for the salvation of all men without any exception, if only they would all allow themselves to be washed of their sins by that precious blood. The full bitterness of the Passion slowly came over him as he entered the olive orchard of Gethsemane with his faithful 11 apostles. "My soul is sorrowful unto death," he confided to them. "Stay here and watch with me." Gethsemane was a good name for the garden, since the word means an olive oil press. It was here in the garden of the olive oil press that his sacred life blood was forced by the weight of the Passion to ooze out from every pore of his body, as olive oil being extracted by an olive oil press. The apostles had sensed the coming of something ominous and threatening, when they had noticed how thoughtful and preoccupied their divine master had become as they walked along the way to Gethsemane. They were speechless, not knowing just what to say or do about it. And now in that blessed garden, where the blood of our redemption began to flow, they saw him go off to pray in a quiet, secluded spot, leaving 8 of the loyal ones at the gate of the garden, and taking with him the favorite 3, Peter, James the Greater, and John. But even these 3 were not allowed to witness the fullness of the mystery of the agony in the garden, as if to say that no one, absolutely no one, except the God-man, was capable of enduring what was happening there in the shade of the olive trees on a moonlit night. No mere man could fathom the depths of the divine human agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, not even his most pure mother, and herself the co-redemptrix, could have fathomed those depths unless it had been given to her by the power of God. The most holy mother of her agonizing son in the garden was, by a special divine concession, allowed to witness in vision the agony in the garden as she remained at prayer in her retreat in the cenacle. By divine privilege and aided by the power of God, she was able to share with her son the agony of the Passion begun in the garden, and she heard the prayer directed to the Heavenly Father by her son. "Father," she heard him pray, "if thou wilt, remove this chalice from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That's according to Luke. My Father, if it be possible, let this chalice pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That's according to St. Matthew. Father, all things are possible to thee. Take away this chalice from me. But not what I will, but what thou wilt. That is according to St. Mark. This prayer was so unlike any prayer that Jesus had ever been known to utter before, except perhaps for the brief prayer directed to the Heavenly Father a few days before in the temple. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It was so unlike any prayer that we know of Jesus saying afterwards, except for the agonizing cry on Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Saints have prostrated themselves, as it were, along the agonizing Jesus in the garden, and have felt something of his agony. Scholars and theologians have tried to unravel the mystery of the agony. The saints and theologians have had to acknowledge that no human words can fully express so much as a shadow of what Jesus really suffered then, though even that shadow is, for us, far, far more than we can bear. The fathers of the early church have emphasized the reality of the agony as being something essential to the human nature of Jesus Christ. St. Thomas Aquinas, the prince of theologians, has told us that the human nature of Jesus Christ was not only real, but it was at the same time the most perfect of all human natures, and therefore perfect in understanding of good and evil, and perfect in sensitive feeling, and perfect in its union with the Godhead, so that this human nature of Jesus Christ felt the agony in all its fullness as something as terrifying as death. Mystical saints have learned from personal experience, from St. Paul the Apostle to St. Francis of Assisi and St. Catherine of Siena, to Teresa Newman and Padre Pio of our own times, what theologians have caught out and put into words. They have borne the wounds of the suffering Christ upon their bodies and have drowned themselves, as it were, in his most precious blood, and have even found the extreme of suffering to turn into the extreme of joy, because they knew that now they were like Christ their Lord and their God crucified. For they would have to admit that what they have suffered is as nothing compared to the actual suffering of him whose agony literally beat him down to the ground. But let us enter into his agony with him ourselves, inasmuch as that is possible to our limited powers of mind and to the fervor and desire of our poor sinful hearts. As Jesus, our Redeemer, lay prone upon the ground of the Gethsemane orchard, there loomed before him the most terrifying vision imaginable, a vision which, unbelievable though it may seem, does not appear terrifying to those who are used to sin, and to whom sin, mortal or venial, is such a common everyday thing as if it were nothing to be concerned about. But the God-man in agony knew sin as it really is. He saw it in all its terrifying and disgusting reality, in all its insolent rebellion against the Almighty Creator, in all its impudence and crass gall and defiance of the Lord and King of the universe, in all its unfeeling indifference toward the fully deserved divine punishment to come, both here and in the hereafter. Jesus had before him all the torturing foreknowledge of all that he was about to undergo, from the treachery of Judas, which was already then in the making, until he gave up his most pure soul to his heavenly Father on Calvary. Though he had foreseen it all from the beginning, since his knowledge was full and complete from the moment of the incarnation in Nazareth, regarding his dignity as the incarnate Word of God and as the Messiah, and regarding his mission on earth as teacher and savior and king of all men, still at this moment, in the shadows of the Gethsemane olive trees, the prophetic vision of the impending sufferings and tortures and of the shameful crucifixion crushed down heavily upon his human soul with all the natural horror and agony normally accompanying cruel suffering and death. He in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as we learn from St. Paul writing to the people of Colossus in ancient Asia Minor, knew fully the prophecies of the Passion in the ancient prophetical writings of the Old Testament. He knew that he would be mercilessly scourged, that they would spit into his divine face, the face of the most beautiful of the sons of men, that he would die the humiliating death of the despised cross. No knowledge of any kind, except for the experimental knowledge of what he otherwise already knew, was ever lacking to him. And that is why the Church, in the person of Pope St. Pius X, and his decree and his encyclical on modernism, has condemned the errors of the modernists of the past as well as this very day, who have dared to assert that Jesus supposedly was not fully conscious of his own identity as the God-man, as the Word incarnate, and as the Messiah, and as the man of sorrows, and that he did not possess unlimited and infallible knowledge, and that he was mistaken about the approach of the Messianic Kingdom. These errors, dragged out of the coffin of today's modernists, are blasphemous and sacrilegious, and could come only from the Father of Lies. The truth is that the Divine Master, suffering in agony in Gethsemane, knew what was coming. And he saw each and every single human being for whom he was suffering, and from whom he would receive the cruel wounds inflicted upon him by their sins. But it was not only his knowledge that caused him so much agony, it was the love of his most sacred heart that increased the agony unspeakably. That most tender but wounded love kept asserting itself already at the Last Supper, when Jesus spoke openly of the betrayal of one of his specially loved ones, and of the desertion of everlasting one of his chosen apostles, and of the denial of his very first vicar on earth. The utter painful loneliness caused by all this was the fulfillment of the prophetic words of King David, "I waited for someone to pity me, but there was no one, and for some to comfort me, but I found none." These thoughts about his loved ones affected him far more than we can possibly imagine. He could not suppress the love of his most sacred heart, which made him complain of what his own would do to him, though we know that his love embraced even the worst of his enemies of all times, including those of this very moment, because he sought also their rescue from the clutches of Satan. His desire has always been to lead all souls to heaven. His most sacred heart bled at the foreknowledge of what his own are doing for him today. He saw how today's members of his mystical body would torture and crucify him with their sins of pride and contempt for authority, with their sins of greed for material things and hatred for the spiritual. He saw all the revolting sins of the flesh of today's unchaste and immodest generation. He saw all the desecrations of his most blessed sacrament through unworthy communions and in various other ways. He saw all the outrages, sacrileges, and indifferences toward him in the Blessed Sacrament. He saw the degradation of the most holy sacrifice of the Mass, the cheapening and secularizing and profanation of the divine services, and the irreverence of every kind shown for whatever is sacred and holy. His own of yesterday and today and tomorrow were all before him in the agony in the garden, and he saw how they would offend him over and over again with complete indifference and with a heartless disregard for their Creator and Lord and King, as well as for their own immortal souls bought for such a great price as his most precious blood. But that was not all. Another thing that added immeasurably to the agony in the garden was what we find impossible to comprehend for a God incarnate. It was that Jesus, the Holy One of God, allowed himself to be overwhelmed by the real sense of guilt for sin, of which he was by nature totally incapable of committing. He permitted himself to experience real guilt, as if he himself, the Immaculate Lamb of God, were actually guilty of all the sins that have ever been committed, and that are being committed right now at this moment, and that will be committed until the end of time. As the prophet Isaiah foretold in his famous 53rd chapter in the Passion, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the faithful of Rome, declared that God the Father sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. For the sake of us ungrateful sinners, he identified himself, as it were, with sin. He took upon himself the total weight of guilt of all our sins. This is not only impossible for us to comprehend, it is almost impossible even for us to say it. Yet even this was not the most horrifying thing that the man of sorrows experienced during his agony in the garden. What made his human nature rebel against the coming torture and crucifixion more than anything else was the thought of all those who would lose their souls forever, despite all that his love was undergoing for them. He foresaw all the souls of the damned who would spurn his love for them, who would reject his bountiful graces and his offers of mercy and forgiveness. This horrible thought alone was enough to kill him many times over, and it would have done so had he not preserved his human life by his almighty power. To suffer all the agony and torment and shame of the Passion and crucifixion for the sake of the elect, that is, for the sake of all those whom he knew would eventually save their souls and earn a place in heaven, that he could do, that he would be glad to undergo 1,000 times. But to suffer all in vain for the damned, for the reprobates, who would hate him in turn for his love, this seemed too much even for the boundless love of his most sacred heart. That is why, more than for any other reason, he cried out, "Father, if it be possible, let this chalice pass from me. Father, anything but this. His sacred human nature seemed to cry out in protest. Yet in the end, the sacred humanity gave in humbly and submissively to the most holy and adorable will of the Eternal Father. His love would embrace even the damned. He would die even for them, so that they could not possibly have any kind of excuse whatsoever that they were being punished unjustly. The passion and death of the God-man for their sakes would forever tell them of the love that they had deliberately and willingly rejected. But the agony in the garden was not total bitterness, unbroken by any kind of sweetness. It was not without a most precious consolation. What we have in mind is not only the fact that the Eternal Father three times sent St. Michael the Archangel, the Angel of Gethsemane, the Angel of the Agony, to Jesus in the garden in order to console him. Consoling though the heavenly visit was in itself for the suffering Savior, there was indescribable consolation in the thought that one pure, immaculate, and holy creature who was in no way at all the cause of his agony and of the impending passion and death on the cross. The archangel reminded Jesus that among those for whom he was suffering, who would share in the riches of his merits, was his own most holy mother. This thought alone was enough to justify all his sufferings. It was the most holy Mary, full of grace, in whom alone Jesus could foresee the full fruit of his passion and death realized. In her incomparable holiness, he found sufficient compensation to outweigh all human and diabolical malice. In her, he knew that he could safely deposit all the treasures of his graces. The consolation which the sacred humanity of the Son of God drew from the thought of the immaculate holiness of his blessed mother gave him strength and new courage to conquer the malice of mortals. He considered himself well recompensed for such atrocious pains by the fact that to mankind belonged his beloved mother. May the Lord bless you and give you peace.